You can turn your Bibles open to Titus. This morning we are going to be starting a short three-week series titled Functioning in the Family, looking at how elders, deacons, and the people of God fulfill our biblically directed, God-given roles in His family in a local church. We are going to take this time to look at passages to see what God says about how He has designed and desires His church to function. And then each Tuesday following these sermons at our Growth Group Bible study, we will slow down and take extra time to look at the different passages I may mention in passing, which we don't have time to give full attention to on Sundays. We will discuss and discover the implications, applications of these texts, because ultimately we want to honor God in all things that we do. We want to follow His ways, consider His instruction, and in every area of our lives, from our marriages to our finances to the way we run church, we want to learn from Him, and we do that through a careful study of His Word. So before we dive in even to that, I'm going to pray about this specific. Father, we just pray that this morning as we open up Your Word, You would help our hearts to receive Your Word, that You would help us to see what You have designed and desired for us, that we might honor You, God. That is our main desire, is our lives and everything we do would give You honor and glory, that we would do what's right according to Your way. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to read Titus chapter 1, just as verse 1 to 9. Here's what God's word says. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested His word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So we see in this text and in others, which we'll look at this morning, that God wants every local church to be shepherded by called and qualified men who faithfully teach His word, care for souls, and guard the church's doctrine and practice according to the scripture alone, so that God's people can grow in faith, walk in godliness, and joyfully hope in eternal life through Christ alone. And so let's start to think about that. Number one is the point. So Paul, the author of this letter, is writing to his friend Titus, who was a travel companion and ministry partner for 15 to 20 years prior to this point. And he says to him that he has left him in Crete for a reason. So they were there for Paul for a brief time. He says, Titus, I'm leaving you in Crete. And verse 5, he says, this is why I left you in Crete. It says here in the ESV, so that you might put what remained in order. Or the CSB puts it this way, so that you might set right which was left undone. Or in the NIV, that you might put in order what was left unfinished. So there in Crete, people had been converted. Some churches had been established. But something was yet still incomplete. These people were growing and starting to gather in the island of Crete in different towns, and they were wanting to hear God's word and grow in the faith. But Paul says there's something left undone. When I left, I was only there for a short time and could not finish this piece. So he opens this letter by laying out the very reason it's so important. He says the point of this letter and the instruction to Titus here is so important. He says, what's the goal? What is the goal of Paul saying, here is what you must do, Titus? Look back again at verses 1 and 2. He says, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life. So there, Paul's saying, here is the point. Here is why we need to further ensure that what was left undone needs to be put together, needs to be finished, if we want to accomplish the point or the goal, right there in verses 1 and 2. We see his main concern, even at the outset, is the souls of people. He wants to see that those who have heard the gospel and understand it are now flourishing in the gospel with hope of eternal life, so that they might share with those who have not yet heard of the good news that there is hope of eternal life, that it is found in God through Christ. It is an exercise of faith and a growth of knowledge that transforms in godliness. And so when a person becomes aware of their own sinfulness and their plight, then they cry out by God's grace to a Savior who says, I will redeem you, I will rescue you, and give you hope of eternal life. The good news of the gospel, of course, is that broken sinners like you and me are able to have hope of eternal life. True hope. Not because we've sorted ourselves out and we have become godly, but because we have a God who is perfectly righteous. And Christ, who came on our behalf in his righteousness, in love, said, I will swap places with you. So that when God looks on you, instead of seeing someone he must punish and judge, he looks on you as his beloved son with whom he is well pleased. When you hear and understand that message, you surrender to that, and God begins a transforming work in your life. That's what godliness is. But from the outset, we have a hope of eternal life. And so that's what it means to become a believer. And so Paul says, those who are believers need this to be solidified and strengthened. We want to strengthen their faith. We want to grow people in faith. It says there in verse 1, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. What is the truth he's speaking of here? The gospel. The hope that Jesus alone is your Savior. He says, this is for the sake of them. For the sake of their faith and their understanding of the truth. And also, this is for the sake that they might, as he says, walk in godliness, or accords with godliness, or CSB says, that leads to godliness. Paul says this is the aim, is faith that's equipped, faith that's encouraged, faith that's growing, godliness that is pursued and growing, and then joyfully hoping in eternal life through Jesus Christ alone. He says they're in the hope of eternal life, which God, who is never a liar, has promised to those who are his. And so Paul says, this is the point. The point is the faith, the growth in godliness, and the joyful hope in eternal life through Jesus. The point, the direction from God for the local church is this. This is what we want. This is what we desire as believers individually. We want to be in a place where God will increase our faith, encourage our faith, strengthen our faith. We want to be in a place that is going to be a well-watered well so that we can grow in godliness. We have an opportunity and every opportunity to grow in godliness. And we want it to be in a place that God has designed where we can have joyful hope in eternal life. Not be so burdened down with the laws of religion, but joyful hope in the gospel. That's what God has designed. That's the point. The aim, the direction for God's church is a place like this. Verse 5, Paul begins with the phrase, this is why I left you in Crete. This is why. Because of these things. Because we want growth in faith, walking in godliness, and joyful hope in Christ in eternal life. So verse 5, he says, this is why I left you in Crete. So that you might put what remained in order, or set right what was not yet done. And then he carries on and tells him what that was. It's to appoint elders in every town as I directed you. In every town, local believers are beginning to gather amongst themselves. And he says, the way in which God has designed for faith to be grown, walking in godliness and joyful hope, reminders of the gospel, is to have faithful elders. So that leads to then the second thing is the person. He says, appoint elders in every town. So there's not to be a town elder. This isn't like a bishop of an area. This is local gatherings of God's people having an elder appointed to them. So who is the elder? Then he goes and gives qualifications for an elder. Here, he gives it to Titus for the island of Crete. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he gives it to Timothy for Ephesus. He gives qualifications which are pretty much parallel to here. So he says, this is the person. The point is faith, godliness, and joy in heaven. The person that God has appointed to this is to be this kind of person. This is the character of the man. It says, verse 6, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. And so just there, look at one verse at a time. So above reproach is obviously there's no a case standing against them, no ability to say, well, we have this whole list of dirt against them. They are not a good representative of Christ. Obviously, that's supposed to be all Christians. We're supposed to be good ambassadors for Christ. But this is to be a prime example of a good ambassador for Christ. Above reproach, the husband of one wife, meaning a one-woman man. He is not a man who is interested in multiple women or interested in getting rid of one woman to find another woman. This is a one-woman man. He is devoted and dedicated to his wife. That's what it means here in the text, a one-woman man. He's a husband of one wife. And so the question there, lots of people argue with, is like, well, what about a divorced man? Is that allowable? It depends, some people would say. It depends on whether it was a legitimate divorce, a legitimate remarriage. That's a debate for another day. But the main thing is a one-woman man. He is focused and dedicated his life to one woman. And then his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination. Now, of course, this is an interesting one. It's just like, well, what if he only has two-year-old children? Are the two-year-old children expected to be believers? And if not, then he must pause being an elder until they come to faith, or the expectation is that he makes all of his children be believers. We know that only God makes people believers, right? Only God changes the heart. No matter how great of a parent you are not responsible for your child's soul, right? And it's no reflection on you as a parent if you have a child who is wayward. Yes, you are to teach them. You are to raise them in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. You are to teach them about his ways, and you are to shepherd them in that way, but you cannot change their heart. So that's not what it means here. It's like, oh, well, all of his children must come under the whip and must at least say they're believers, at least for the time, so that he can be qualified. That's not what it means. And we have an understanding better of what it means from when he instructed Timothy in 1 Timothy 3. In the same regard, he says, he must manage his own household well, with dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if anyone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? And so it's about managing and disciplining and teaching children to not be debauchery and insubordination. They are children who, as much as children rebel, are able to follow godly instruction in some regard. And so that's what it means. So here, the man is to be a certain type of husband and father. He is to be godly as an example, but also because of his role will be a spiritual father. And to be the one who represents a good, right relationship with God and also with his wife so that he can lead good relationships, godly relationships. So he's to be a certain type of man, a certain type of husband and father. Verse 7, it carries on. Who is this person? For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. That word again. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. All of those very self-explanatory phrases. This is what he must not be. He must not be somebody full of pride and arrogance. He must not be quick-tempered. He was going to have a long fuse. He's going to have to be patient with people. And he's going to not be a drunkard. He needs to be sober in his mind, sober in his body, so that he can walk in wisdom as he cares for God's church. And he's not to be violent or greedy for gain. Verse 8, but what is he to be? And he is to be hospitable, a lover of good. He is to be self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. This is what we all ought to aspire to, of course. And all men should be described as this elder man is described. But the elder is to be chief in these ways, is to be prime example in these ways. He is striving at hospitality. It is something that flows from his heart. He is a lover of good. So this is, again, speaking not to what he's doing, but what he is. He loves what is good and right and true. He is self-controlled. He is able to, by God's help, know what is to be controlled in his life. He's upright. He is holy. He strives after holiness. And he is disciplined to do that and to study God's word. So this is who he is. It's a character. But then verse 9, it carries on. He says, but he also must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. He must know the word of God well, be able to rightly handle the word of truth. This is the man. And then in Timothy, he adds a couple more qualifications to the church at Ephesus, just in, for emphasis. He says in 1 Timothy 3, 6 and 7, he says, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so they may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. So he must not be a recent convert, or else he'll be puffed up, because obviously being in a position of leadership and authority, you could be easily puffed up if you are immature. And so they're speaking to the maturity of the believer himself. And so this is the kind of person that God is calling to when Paul's speaking about this, what is left undone, and the aim of the church is to grow in godliness, faith, and joyful anticipation of eternal life. Well, God has said, this is what needs to be in place in these local towns. There needs to be elders. This is the character of the person that needs to be there, because this character gives us an indication of what that person does. So it brings us naturally then, even in this language, to the plurality. So he says, appoint elders, plural, in every town, as I directed you. Not just one man. One man ought not to be the elder or the pastor of a church. It is to be elders in every town. This is based on God's wisdom. Proverbs 11:14 says, where there is no guidance, a people falls. But in the abundance of counselors, there is safety. Or in Ecclesiastes 4:9-10, two are better than one, because they will have good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. We apply that to marriage. We apply that to friendship. We also ought to apply it to the eldership of a church. And then in Hebrews 3:12-13, it says, exhort one another every day. And then it carries on, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Everyone is susceptible to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Our hearts are desperately wicked. They tell us lies all day long. And so we need people side by side with us who will guard us, who will exhort us, so that we would not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. But if someone is a person in a position of authority or distinction, often many people feel like, well, I can't speak to that person about something maybe that's difficult. And so that's why elders are all together. They are able to exhort one another in the truth, being able to handle sound doctrine and call each other out on sound doctrine, so that they're not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Pity the man that does it alone. We also need to understand then, not just the point, the person, and the plurality, but the positions. Sometimes wrapped up in the titles given or the qualifications required, but then also other times is shown forth in just pure examples from the scripture. Here in this passage, we are given two titles for the elder. So verse 5, appoint elders, and verse 7 is overseers as God's steward. And then in other texts is shepherd. Which is also translated pastor. All of these terms are interchangeable, and all of them are the same person. They are not one person is an elder, one person is a shepherd, one person is a overseer. They are all one and the same. The way they are used in Scripture throughout every pastoral letter, they are used interchangeably for the same position, the same person. The elder, overseer, shepherd is one person. So most commonly, churches and our culture give the title pastor to those who are paid elders or staff elders to kind of make that distinction. And non-vocational elders are just called elders, lay elders. Though these titles are not given the distinction in Scripture, they're all the same. Elders are elders, pastors are pastors. There's no distinction. There's a text that says there's those who labor in preaching and teaching. They're distinct, but they're not called anything different. We just do that culturally so that people kind of know. But elders are pastors, and pastors are elders. We see the terms not only interchange here in Titus, but also in Acts chapter 20, verse 17 and 28. It says this. Excuse me. He says, now, he's speaking to the elders in Ephesus. Now, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to them, he said to them, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care or shepherd the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So elders, pastors, are supposed to faithfully teach his word, care for souls, and guard the church's doctrine and practice according to Scripture alone. Elders, pastors are called to teach, lead, and oversee. That's the position. Here it says they are to, verse 7, for the overseer as God's steward. Well, we know what it means to be stewards. If I give you $1,000 and say, steward this well for me, you are now in charge of the $1,000. You are supposed to, based on your understanding and wisdom, do what I've asked with that money. If I say, well, because that's the thing. If you go invest your money at the bank, that banker is a steward of your money. You instruct them, you direct them, and say, I want you to invest it in things that are, you know, sustainable. I don't want unethical investments. You direct them, but their job then is to steward that money well, to take it, invest it rightly, to not waste it, to do exactly what they're instructed. And so that's what a steward is. They are in charge of something, and they've been granted that charge by someone else. And here, verse 7 says, for the overseer is God's steward. Well, what is God's steward of? We're all stewards of the bodies God gave us. We're stewards of the relationships we have. We're stewards of the money, the gifts, the talents. Here, he's speaking of stewards of God's people. These overseers are the stewards. They have been given the responsibility for a certain group of people. It is a high and holy calling to be an overseer, to give this stewardship from God to these elders. They are to oversee and to guide and direct, to steward God's people well. In Ephesians chapter 4, when Paul's laying out what is the purpose of the church and how the church is to function, he says this. Ephesians 4:11, and he gave apostles and prophets, evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we would no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and by craftiness and deceitful schemes. God has put into place teachers and shepherds in order that we might grow and be built up in love, that we might have our gifting encouraged, our faith flourishing, our godliness engaged, and our joyful hope in heaven laid bare before the gospel week in and week out. It says he gave the shepherds and teachers to equip. So they are to lead in equipping the saints, not just to do the work only, but to equip the saints to work. They're to lead in that way. They are the leaders. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for, here's the reason. Not just because, oh, they're nice guys with good character, or they've been put in a position. No, here's why you want to obey that command, to obey your leaders and submit to them. It says, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Elders tremble at that phrase. Those who will have to give an account. The elders of this church are responsible for your soul. They will give an account to God for how they taught you and what doctrine you heard and understood and practiced. We are responsible for what we sing. We're responsible for what the children are taught. We're responsible for how we steward all the things God has given us, because ultimately, it's all about Him. So we're responsible. We will have to give an account. And so it says, obey them and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. They are shepherding your souls. They are guiding your souls. So they are leading. You think of what a shepherd is, right? A shepherd leads the flock of sheep, leading them to food, leading them to safety, leading them to the place that they should grow. So that's what a shepherd does. They lead, they oversee the area they should be and the area they should not be. That's what they do. They do that by teaching. Obviously, a shepherd does not teach a real sheep. They wouldn't learn nothing. It's kind of like us as human beings. We have a hard time also learning. But they're to teach, lead, and oversee. All at the same time, recognizing in a human standard, we're also sheep. We are not just this perfect shepherd, like the image of the shepherd is sheep. We have the great chief shepherd. And we under shepherds are also sheep under him. And we are trembling at the idea that we have to give an account for our leadership of the rest of the sheep. But we are leading them and teaching them to grow their faith, to encourage their understanding of the good news of the gospel and how it practically plays out day in and day out. Teaching, leading, and overseeing is the one position of an elder. The second is to care for souls, and it's even wrapped up in the understanding of a shepherd. If a sheep breaks its leg, a shepherd, with the sheep is to cry out. If a shepherd's leading a flock of 1,000 and it's going and no sheep cries when it breaks its leg, the shepherd's going to just keep leading the flock. If a sheep cries out because they have a broken leg, well, obviously the shepherd's going to check on the sheep. But if there's 1,000, it's going to take a while to get to you to check. Is everybody's leg okay? Does anybody have a cold, right? Like, it's not going to work unless one cries out and says, excuse me, I need some help back here. The shepherd's job is to pick up the sheep, carry them on their shoulders, to continue to lead the rest of the flock where they're going. It's a beautiful picture of what a shepherd does for a flock. They're to care for the souls, broken souls. Souls crushed by their own sinfulness. Souls crushed by the sinful effects and the consequences of their sin. Souls that are crushed by external circumstances. The shepherd's job is to carry those souls and to care for them well. He says, God says when he's instructing Peter in 1 Peter 5, and Peter's exhorting the elders there, he says, so I exhort the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive an unfading crown of glory. I love that passage because it gives the proper structure of chief shepherd, under shepherds, but they have a role, they have a job to do. They are called elders in that passage, they're called shepherds, and they're called overseers, even in Peter's passage. It gives the role of what they're to be. They're to shepherd the flock. They're to care for the flock. They're to oversee the direction of the flock. They have sheep in their charge. And they have to be examples for this flock. What it means to be a godly man. What it means to be a person who prays well, prays the scripture. What it means to give a heart of worship to God. We worship in spirit and in truth. We're to lead by example. As Jesus came, what did he say about those who were to be greatest? You think of the disciples who came and said, oh, we want to be at your right and left. He says, if you want to be first in the kingdom of God, you must be last. You must be the servant of all. Be as I have been. Jesus came to wash the feet of his disciples. So then the under-shepherds follow that example. It is servant leadership. It is to lead, but lead with service. Excuse me. So even in Acts chapter 6, there had not yet been local churches necessarily established and no church leadership established, but there was at least at that time apostles. And so they're kind of the proto-elders at that time. And it says in Acts 6:4, he says, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Both of those things are not just leadership and teaching the ministry of the word, but prayer and teaching is also care for the soul. In James, when it says, is any of you sick or broken, and in context, sin sick, you have sin in your life or there's brokenness in your body, call for the elders and they will pray for you. They are to pray, devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word for all of life. And also, these men are to, in their position, to guard and defend the truth. Guard and defend the church's doctrine and practice according to Scripture alone. To never let history or tradition have the last say. We always let the Word of God have the last say. Scripture alone is where we are to guard the church's doctrine and practice. Verse 9, he says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. He must hold firm the trustworthy word. He must be a man of the Bible and the Bible alone. He can love the Puritans or love church confessions or love whatever, but he must put the Bible first and foremost. He's to hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he can give instruction and so that he can defend the church against those who contradict what is true, what is sound. The job of a shepherd is not just to lead in all the light and fluffy and beautiful teachings. It's also to fend off wolves, fend off false teaching, not only within our own hearts, but within our community and within the world at large, to guard the flock so that we might be guarded to understand our doctrine and the way we live out that doctrine is only according to God's word alone. So that brings us then to number 5, the plan. Because the point of this is that God's people would grow in faith, that they would walk in godliness, and they would joyfully hope in the eternal life through Christ. Then what we see Paul doing is saying, here's what we need to do to properly set up these local churches in these towns. These elders are to faithfully teach his word. They are to care for souls. They are to guard the church's doctrine and practice according to Scripture, so that they would faithfully do this in glorifying God with these people that they are responsible for. They're to teach the word. We say that in verse 9, giving instruction. Or in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in that instruction of elders, it says they must be able to teach. That is a distinction of elders. They are to be apt to teach. They are to know God's word and to be able to teach and communicate God's word, to defend God's word. They are to feed the sheep. I love when, that example of Peter, where Jesus, he's having this conversation back and forth, right? The whole 3 denials thing, but then the 3 affirmations. Jesus says, do you love me? Right? I don't know if you remember that. Do you love me? And Peter says, why are you asking me this? And then he responds, he says, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Feed them. Make sure that they are flourishing and nourished. Feed them. And what are you feeding them with? You're feeding them with the very words of God, the very thing that fuels our faith. Faith comes by hearing the word of Christ, is what Romans 10 says. So they are to feed the sheep. That's what it means to be a shepherd, to care for souls, to know, properly have understood the word of truth so that you may assess what is happening in a soul. When a person says, I'm angry, to be able to see what's beneath anger. What's causing this? What idols are there? Idol identification. To know the word so well that we can communicate the word and care for souls through the word. And then to guard the church according to the Scripture alone, so that we would only be a Bible church. That yes, confessions are great, creeds are amazing, they help keep the guardrails up, but Scripture alone is what we are flourishing under. So that is not only our doctrine, our teaching, but that teaching comes out in practice, in all that we do. In not that the elders care about the paint color, but we're not going to let you paint a rainbow flag in here, because that contradicts our doctrine, unfortunately, because of society today and the rainbow, right? So doctrine and practice, the practice is showing what you believe. What you do shows what you believe. Out of the mouth flows from the heart, and the same is true of a church. What you do is showing what you truly believe. What you truly believe is primary for God. His word, evangelism is his people, growth in godliness. So here, we saw the point. The point is that believers would have their faith increased, their godliness would be strengthened, and they would have a joyful hope in heaven. And he appoints this a certain type of person, a character, one who is qualified, who is faithful, not just to his family, but to God's word and God's people, that he would tremble before them. And there is to be a plurality of them for wisdom's sake and for discernment's sake, for bearing of burdens, the care of souls together. It is a position of teaching, of oversight, of leadership, of care, of shepherd, of souls, and of guarding the sheep and guarding the doctrine of the church. And that's the plan that God has set in order for all of his local churches, in all of time, for all of his people. That this is the plan that he would set, as it said in Ephesians chapter 4, that he has set shepherds and teachers over the church in order to equip the church to grow. This is God's design. It's not man came up with this great idea. God has always had leaders in his people. And we even see the plurality of leaders being a wise thing. You think of Moses, who was leading alone, right? He was just burnt out, fried out. He was not effective. And so then he was directed to have a plurality of people around him that could help with the burden so that God's people would be better served. And we see that pattern throughout all of Scripture. We see the shepherding pattern throughout all of Scripture, the leading pattern throughout all of Scripture. And we see it clearly in the pastoral letters, into letters to the churches. This clear distinction of what God desires. He doesn't just desire for a man or a type of man to be elevated for no reason. He is calling these men who are to be broken in their accountability before him, who understand that passage in Acts chapter 20 is also devastating. I didn't highlight the verbiage there, but let me just find it again, just because it makes me tremble when I read it as well. Acts 20, well, it says that he purchased this flock with his own blood. It gave a punch to this. Carefully watch over yourself and over the flock which God has made you overseers, which he has purchased with his own blood. Consider the cost that God gave for these people. And now you are held responsible for these people that he purchased with his own blood. Be faithful, men. And so then, elders are meant to be that for the church. They are to care for the church, lead the church, also that God will be glorified from day one till he returns. God wants every local church then to be shepherded by faithful, qualified men who will teach his word, who will care for souls, who will guard the church's doctrine and practice through the scripture alone, so that God's people will grow in faith. They will walk in godliness, and they will joyfully hope in eternal life through Jesus alone. So we see, as God considers the function of his family, and the health and the rightness of a local church is not measured by how many people are there, not measured by how many programs it exists and it has, but it is measured by the faithful shepherding of his people toward godliness. That's how the health of a church is measured in these letters, so that the word of God might be supreme, that the word of God might be rightly handled from the front and then in the lives of the people. We want to be people of the word of God. We want to be well taught in the word of God. And so we want to find ourselves faithful shepherds who will teach the word, who will preach the word, who will pray the word. We want to come under these sorts of faithful shepherds so that we can be Christ-like like they are. As Paul says, not in order to elevate himself, but he says, follow my example as I follow Christ. And that is the role and the goal of an elder, is I want to be chief in my devotion to the Lord so that I would set a good example for the flock of God who is to follow in that care. And we do it all for the glory of God alone. This is the way God has so planned his church to grow his people and encourage them in their faith, is through faithful men who yet are still men, still broken, still need forgiveness, still sin against God. But yet, with broken and contrite heart, as we read in Psalm 51, that is the man who trembles before God's word and trembles at the responsibility before him. Elders are driven to their knees, I would say more so in prayer because of that responsibility. So we devote ourselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer on your behalf so that we can all together grow in godliness and God might be glorified. This is the function in his family when it comes to leadership. Next week, we're going to look at more function in his family when it comes to deacons, the practical outworking of the teaching of the church. And then finally, in week 3, every one of God's people and their contribution to the functioning of the family in God's church. And so let me pray for us that we might be encouraged. Father, we are thankful for your goodness and grace. We are amazed that you have set in motion a plan which In human minds would either be full of arrogance and pride, but you have so even in calling people to lead your people, you've called people who are to be humble and not arrogant, who are not to be self-concerned, but are to be concerned for your glory first and to see that glory flourish in your people. God, we just pray that we would humble ourselves under this true reality of what you desire for your people. Help us then as elders to lead well, to tremble at your word, and help those in the flock to follow the examples of the elders, to submit to them, to obey their leadership so that their souls might be all the more encouraged. It is of no benefit, as it says in Peter, that we might grumble and complain. Help us then together to work towards your glory in this church and in the churches that we are aware of. God, we just pray you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.